a note that Sister Pauline Cox will be having open heart surgery at Murray Regional Hospital tomorrow. So that'll be tomorrow. And if you would, please keep Sister Cox in your prayers, and ask especially whoever has the closing prayer tonight, if you would make special mention of Sister Cox in that prayer. If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. One of the big things in the news this week has been the accident that Tiger Woods had down in Florida. And, hey, Josh, how are you doing? I used to know a guy that looks like you that's been over in, like, the Middle East or somewhere. We are so glad to have you here. He's not back yet? Well, if you see him, tell him hi and that we love him. We are so proud. I think it's a couple weeks you get to be with us. Well, good. I heard that you were here or getting close, and we're glad to have you with us. Now, what was I talking about? One of the things that you found in the news this week was the crash that Tiger Woods was involved in. I think today they released the 911 tapes, and I haven't listened to them. Don't know whether I will listen to them. But it's just been interesting to hear kind of in the news. Everybody's been talking about that. What happened? Why did it happen? Was it a big deal? And I don't know that they really know the answer to any of those things. But anytime someone that is well-known or famous is involved in something like that, everybody wants to know, and it gets everybody's attention. As we think about that crash, we think about in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, the Hebrew writer is going to talk about a coming crash, if you will, a coming destruction, a coming collision that would have had the attention of anybody that came from a Jewish background, because it involved basically everything they had known. And so with that in mind, let's start looking at Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll come back to that idea of what was about to crash in just a few moments. So look at Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to call it tonight the main point. I think maybe in the bulletin I may have put the shadow, and I do think that is a key idea here, but that's not the first time we've thought about that concept in this book, nor will it be the last time, because the writer is going to bring it up again and again. But here's why I decided, since the bulletin came on Tuesday, to change the title of what we were looking at. If you look in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this." It's like in a sermon, from time to time I'll say our points are, and I'll say point 1, 2, and 3, and I may say our memory glue is some letter, H, Y, whatever, and we'll look at some words, some key points. Even so, biblical writers will stop and emphasize main points. They'll say, here's a key point, a key idea I want you to think about. As we go through the book of Hebrews, remember the big idea that is being brought out in the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the Son. That Jesus and everything associated with Him is superior over everything associated to the old law. And so he has emphasized that he's greater than the angels, that he's greater than Moses. He's greater, especially in the most recent chapters, the high priesthood. He talked about that in chapter 5. In chapter 7, he talked about his high priesthood in relation not to the Levitical priesthood, but to Melchizedek. And so he's going to continue to talk about Jesus as a high priest in Hebrews chapter 8. And what he does is he's basically making the main point, the big point that he's trying to get across, is that Jesus is a greater high priest making a greater sacrifice. Now, in the chapters to come, he's going to talk more about that sacrifice. But for now, I just want us to continue to think about that idea of why Jesus is a better or greater high priest. And basically, in Hebrews chapter 8, he focuses on two reasons that Jesus is a greater high priest. He is a greater high priest because he has a better ministry, and he is a greater high priest because he has a better covenant. So a better ministry and a better covenant. So let's take a few moments and talk about those two things. If you look in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle,
which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. As you look at what he says in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, he's alluding to a couple of key places in the Old Testament. First of all, he makes reference to the fact that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And there is alluding to what is found in Psalm 110 and verse 1. You may note that we've talked about in the past that over and over the Hebrew writer goes back to Psalm 110. He has most often focused on Psalm 110 verse 4. But here he's going to allude to Psalm 110 verse 1. And you can see there on the screen, he talks about the fact that in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. And he's going to allude to that and emphasize that our high priest, as opposed to the high priest under the old law, our high priest sits at the right hand of God, as declared in Psalm 110 verse 1 as a prophecy of what would happen. The Hebrew writer is saying it has happened, and Jesus is the high priest that the psalmist was talking about in Psalm 110. Now what here he is doing is he's making an allusion to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Now in the New Testament it is a temple, but as he looks at the tabernacle of the Old Testament, what he's stressing is that tabernacle that you might see in a picture on the screen is foreshadowing some things in the future. Now my guess is maybe you're like me when you were growing up and there was a time in your life, and maybe we still ask those questions when we say, why did God do these things this way? As you go through the Old Testament and you look at how the tabernacle was made and, you know, the dimensions of the tabernacle and what was in the tabernacle, what was outside the tabernacle, who was to go in, who wasn't to go in, when they were to make sacrifices, why they were to make sacrifices, how they were to make sacrifices. And many times you look at all that and say, why in the world did they do that? It doesn't seem to make any sense. But if we continue to study through the Old Testament and then on into the New Testament, and especially when we take those things found in the book of Hebrews and compare it to what we saw in the Old Testament, then we begin to see there's a method to the madness, that God is teaching things. He is helping them to understand things. He is illustrating things to the people that He wants them to know about Himself and that He wants them to remember about Himself. And so as we look at the tabernacle and its makeup, what we learn from Hebrews is that tabernacle was a foreshadowing of another tabernacle. Now here is he talks about and quotes, talks about the makeup and the building of the tabernacle. He is going to quote from Exodus chapter 25. And you may see there on the screen 25 verses 8 and 9, verse 40, also chapter 26 and verse 30. And what I want you to notice in each of those is I want you to notice the emphasis not only on just constructing a sanctuary, a tabernacle, and that word tabernacle just means tent, but he says, not only do I want you to construct a tent that can represent my presence among the people, but notice some things I underline. Do it according to all that I'm going to show you. In verse 40, see that you make it after the pattern. In verse 30, erect the tabernacle according to the plan which has been shown you on the mountain. There was a common belief among the Jews, far before the book of Hebrews was written, that the tabernacle was a foreshadowing of the heavenly sanctuary. That it was somehow a representation, a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. The Hebrew writer wasn't the first one to come up with this idea. But he is substantiating what was commonly held to be true by a lot of the Jewish people. And there was also a common belief among the Jews that not only did God tell Moses what to do and how to build the tabernacle when he was on Mount Sinai, and that's what he's talking about when he says, on the mountain, you remember on Mount Sinai, God met with Moses and gave him what we call the Ten Commandments and described his covenant with the people. Not only did God give him the commandments, but he there told him to build the tabernacle. And it was commonly believed among the Jewish people in Jesus' day and at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews that not only did God tell him how to build the tabernacle, but that God actually gave him a vision of that tabernacle and a vision of what the tabernacle should look like. And so what he's doing is the Hebrew writer is building on those common beliefs and he's building on the teaching of the Old Testament. And so he goes back and alludes to Hebrews chapter 25. Why is the ministry of Jesus a better ministry than the ministry of the priests under the Old Covenant? It's interesting that if you look there in verse 4, it says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. He says there are priests right now making sacrifices and operating in the temple. If he were here today, he couldn't be a priest in Jerusalem because to be a priest in Jerusalem under the old law, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. And remember, one of the things we talked about in chapter 7 is he's from the tribe of Judah and that he's not from the tribe of Levi. And he's not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we looked at last time we were together. But he says the reason he can be a priest is because he's not a priest in the sanctuary here on earth. He is a priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And what he's emphasizing is that they shouldn't focus so much of their attention on the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the temple, which was the modern in their day representation of their relationship with God under the law of Moses. Okay, in other words, the temple was the center of their world. Okay, one of the things you've probably heard us talk about before is the Jews just couldn't imagine anything happening to the temple because it represented their relationship with God. And even though it had happened under the Babylonians, many of them didn't believe God would ever let that temple fall again. In fact, as the Romans in 70 AD were encircling the city of Jerusalem, many Jews were standing on the walls of the temple and taunting the Roman soldiers below because they were so convinced that God would never let the city fall and would never let the temple be destroyed. But Jesus Himself in Matthew 24 said it was going to happen, and it was going to happen because of their sins and the rejection of the Messiah. But they didn't pay attention to that. They just knew God would never let the temple fall. In fact, one of the reasons the taking of Jerusalem was so brutal was because of the arrogance of the people in the city. In other words, had they not acted that way, the Romans likely would not have wrought such destruction when they went into the city. So I just want you to understand how central this temple is to Jewish life. Their world revolved around the temple. And so what he says to these Christians who may be tempted to go back to the old law, he says, I want you to understand that the tabernacle, or in their world, the temple, he says, they're just shadows of things to come. They are not the ultimate reality. They're not what we're aiming at. They're not what we're all about. Jesus is in the full reality. And it says the reason God gave very specific directions to Moses on how to build that tabernacle was that in some sense it was to be a copy of heaven. Do I claim to know exactly how it is a copy of heaven and exactly then what it would look like in the heavenly sanctuary? I do not. But the point is, the pattern mattered because it was a copy and a pattern of the heavenly. It pointed to somewhere else. It pointed to something else. And so as we sum that up then, Jesus is in a ministry. A high priest is a minister for the people, and he is a mediator between God and the people. And so Jesus, as the great high priest, is a mediator between God and all humanity. What makes his ministry as a high priest better? He is a better minister because he ministers in a position at God's right hand. He has been exalted to the throne of God. He is a better minister because he ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. He ministers in a permanent sanctuary rather than a temporary sanctuary. He serves in the real sanctuary instead of just the shadow, as was seen in the tabernacle of the Old Testament or the temple that still existed in the days in which the book of Hebrews was written. And he serves in a sanctuary not built by Moses and his workers, but the Hebrew writer says he serves in a sanctuary that was built by God. And so he focuses on the greater sanctuary and says because it's a greater sanctuary, Jesus has a greater ministry, and because he has a greater ministry, he is therefore a greater high priest. Then you kind of have a transition statement where he talks about that not only does he have a greater ministry, but just as he has a greater ministry, it says he's mediator of a greater covenant. And so we kind of move from a better ministry into a discussion of a better covenant. Starting in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." And then down in verse 13, "When he had said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and is growing old is ready to disappear." Now that's the crash I was talking about. That's the bombshell in the text. Now I'll mention that Jesus had tried to say this was coming. That's again the main message we find in Matthew. But Jesus had told them the temple was coming down. But I think it was hard to imagine for many, even those who had converted from Judaism to Christianity. But here's what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's saying the old covenant was done away with because it was imperfect. It was weak. It was flawed. Because it was based on human ability to do what was right. And so because it was flawed, it had to be replaced with a system that was based on something stronger than human ability to do what was right. Because humans will never do what was right. And he emphasizes here that if there's a new covenant, it means the old covenant is obsolete. It's ineffective. It's ineffectual. It's not powerful enough. It is no longer useful. And then he describes it as fading away. Now you need to remember that when he writes this letter, the temple is still standing. The priests are still serving in the temple. The high priest, even though corrupted, is still functioning in his office. So even though the old covenant has been done away with, there's still residue of the covenant, if you will. They're still offering sacrifices. But he hints that there's a crash coming. He hints that this system, as it functions now, is coming to an end. And he's alluding to the fact that there's a day coming in the near future when the temple is coming down, and they will no longer offer sacrifices as they do now. They will no longer have a high priest functioning as they do now, or at least as they did in this day. And I want you to think about how powerful and maybe even shocking it was for a Jewish person to consider that what they had known their whole lives was now obsolete and was going to disappear. I want you to think about what if you found out tomorrow that everything you had ever known was going to cease to exist and everything was going to change. You were going to be transplanted, for example, on the other side of the world. And whereas you'd always driven cars, no longer would you drive cars. Where you'd always lived in houses, now you're going to live in a tent. Where you always had running water, now you're going to run down to a creek and get your own water. Where you always had indoor plumbing, now you're going to have an outhouse or whatever. Just imagine if all life as you know it suddenly changed. I think that's what it was like for the Jews when Judaism came to an end. Now, the Judaism as faith continues today in many circles of the world. But as practiced as in the temple, it ended in A.D. 70 when that temple came crumbling down. And so he says it is coming to an end. And this, I believe, would have been shocking to contemplate for many Jews, even though Jesus had alluded to it. And so what he does then is he quotes from Jeremiah chapter 31. And he says, Jeremiah said this was coming. Jeremiah said the old covenant. Jeremiah said the old way was coming to an end. And so if we focus on what Jeremiah said, we see, first of all, a broken covenant. You look in Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34, and compare it to what's found here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8. He says, "The days are coming when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Why? Because they forsook the first covenant. So in other words, he says, the reason it's coming to an end is because you broke the covenant. Remember, he says the covenant was weak because it was based on human ability to keep it. He says you didn't keep it. You were not faithful to the covenant. So God said it's coming to an end. But now, as Jeremiah was speaking to the children of Israel and Judah, this was really a message of hope. Because he was not only trying to say you broke the covenant, and he wanted them to see that, but he was telling them there is hope coming. There is a new covenant coming. Even though they had broken the old covenant and it was coming to an end, it didn't mean that God's relationship with people was coming to an end. So having spoken about a broken covenant, he then talked about a better covenant. And so let's read starting in verse 10. And what I tried to do on your screen is to highlight some things in different colors, because I believe those different colors illustrate what he was trying to say about how this covenant is better. So let's look at it. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and minds, and I'll write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Why is the new covenant better? I think there are three things that we might highlight. We have alluded to some of this before, but since it's in tonight's text, let's remind ourselves of it. In the new covenant, he says the law is going to be written on human hearts. In the new covenant, he says, we are going to have an intimacy with God and be close to the heart of God. And number three, in the new covenant, our sin-sick hearts will be healed. I believe the emphasis there is upon the spiritual heart. That this covenant is going to be internal, intimate, and personal. And that it's going to involve a relationship with God like we've never known before. And it's going to involve the fullness of forgiveness. Now, does that mean they didn't have Leviticus, didn't have forgiveness in the book of Leviticus or in the Old Testament? Over and over, if you read through the book of Leviticus, it'll talk about if the priest offers this sacrifice, their sins shall be forgiven. I believe when it said their sins will be forgiven, it meant what it said, their sins were forgiven. But ultimate forgiveness can only happen if Jesus dies on the cross of Calvary. And we'll come back to that idea when we get over to chapter 10 in verse 4, because chapters 8 through 10 really kind of go together as a unit. In fact, in chapter 10, he's going to repeat this quote that he has here from Jeremiah chapter 31. I believe here he is alluding especially to the Holy Spirit and the high priest. The high priest being Jesus Christ. That as you look at what is the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ that would allow it to be written on human hearts, that allow us to have a closeness to God that they did not, and that would allow us to have a forgiveness to a level and a fullness, remember that word we looked at this morning from John 1, that they did not have. And I think the difference is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of each Christian and the presence of Jesus Christ in the world. That as Christ walked upon the earth, He helped us to know God as never before. And as He died on the cross of Calvary, He made forgiveness possible in a way that the blood of bulls and goats could never do. And so the point that's being made by the Hebrew writer is that we have a better covenant because it's in the heart, it puts us close to the heart of God, and it cleanses the sin in our spiritual hearts. And over, the Bible talks in the New Testament about a new covenant. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, "This blood represents a new covenant in My blood." Paul also talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I believe in Matthew and in 1 Corinthians and in Luke and in Mark, where Jesus at the Lord's Supper makes reference to a new covenant, He's talking about the new covenant that was promised back there in Jeremiah chapter 31 and the covenant that is described here in Hebrews chapter 8. So what's the point? What are some points that we can get from this? What we've seen is that Jesus is a better high priest because He has a better ministry and because He has a better covenant. But I want us to think about three points maybe that we can take home with us. I think, first of all, this reminded them not to look back. That is a constant theme all the way through the book of Hebrews. Don't go back to your old life. Don't go back to the law of Moses. Remember that that tabernacle and that ministry and that covenant is just a shadow of what is to come. Don't stare at the shadow. Move forward to the reality that casts the shadow. With that, I think it reminds us also to look to the realities beyond this world. In other words, the Jews were caught up in the physical realities of temples and priests and sacrifices, and they had forgotten the spiritual realities that lay beyond them. And I think that can happen in our lives. That we can just kind of go through the motions of the physical realities, the coming together to hear a sermon or to sing a song or to say a prayer, to go to a Bible class. And we forget that those represent spiritual realities beyond them. And they tie us into a relationship with God. And that ultimately someday we'll be doing these same things in the real sanctuary in heaven, in the very presence of God. Never let the seen keep us from seeing the unseen. Never let the shadow keep us from seeing the reality. And I think the third thing this should remind us is that we have something incredible in Christ Jesus. Because we never grew up in Judaism, maybe we don't realize what a difference it is. And the Hebrew writer is trying to help us to see that. Under the old law, your only hope was your ability to be good. And even if they made all those sacrifices, if Jesus Christ never dies on the cross, none of them can be saved and none of us can be saved. And Jesus allows us to have an intimacy with God and to have forgiveness that we never would have had without Him. And so the Hebrew writer says, don't go to anything else and don't go back to your past. Because we have something pretty special in Christ. And every once in a while, we just need to be reminded. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? The leading cause of death in the United States is heart disease. Some things a person can do to prevent heart disease is know your blood pressure, control it, exercise regularly, don't smoke, be tested for diabetes, and if you find that you have it, keep it under control. Know your cholesterol and triglyceride levels. Eat lots of fruits and vegetables. Maintain a healthy weight. Those are some things we can do to take care of our hearts. But I think this lesson reminds us that there is another heart, our spiritual heart, our souls, which will last into eternity long after this heart has stopped beating and this body has crumbled into dust. And the way to take care of that heart is through Jesus Christ. This lesson in Hebrews 8 teaches us that He is high priest of the heavenly habitation, and He is the high priest of human hearts, and He is the key to a healthy heart. The question for us as we sing this invitation song is He high priest in the sanctuary of my heart? Have I dedicated my heart to Him? Have I expressed my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism? If I'm a Christian, am I allowing Him to be the holy mediator between me and God? And am I living a holy life consistent with His holiness? If we can help you as you seek to make Him the high priest of your heart, please come as we stand and sing.